Morning again. You know, how are you guys so chipper? Didn't you realize you didn't have as much sleep? No, that's good. Praise the Lord. Isn't it good to see that God gives grace even in these small ways? Or maybe, show of hands, is anybody kind of dragging today? Or who's like, I am just pumped, you know, despite, there we go. Praise the Lord. Yeah, there we go. Well, we are continuing our series in 1st and 2nd Peter, where we are learning to stand firm in faith and hope, and specifically in 1st Peter, we are focusing on the hope we have. So you can turn to 1st Peter. We're going to be in chapter 4 this morning, and you can find that in your own Bibles, but if you need to find one in the Pew Bible, that's on page 771. And to stand firm in hope, we need to know what hope is. And we've been trying to remind you that biblical hope is the confidence that something will happen. And something good, by the way. We don't hope for bad things. And in a world marked by uncertainty, isn't it good that we have hope? And we've learned first and foremost that that hope is grounded in the gospel. That is, because Jesus came, died, and rose again, we have a hope of relating to God in the right way and after life. But that doesn't just stick in us as just a thought. It extends out. It impacts us. It changes us. It makes us love one another, in, you know, which isn't normal. And so we've been looking at these difficult situations, these situations that can be difficult, and seeing how this hope changes how we respond. We looked at how it changes how we respond to authority. And, you know, none of us like to go, oh, yeah, I like being under you. But God is working through that, and he works through us in those situations. It also shapes our marriages, and it writes our family rules. And then last week, we turned to address suffering. And Pastor Brian shared how hope makes sense of suffering, especially for doing good. You may remember the picture of Calvin going, "It's not fair." Did you guys have any kind of a rough thing this past week? Maybe it was this morning for those of you who's like, "Oh, I lost an hour." Did you struggle with that idea of it's not fair? I hope you remembered that even though we're Christians, it doesn't remove the possibility of it. Hope doesn't eliminate suffering because we live in a sin-cursed world. And sometimes it's because of our sin, and sometimes it's from others, and sometimes it's just because the world's not quite how it's supposed to be because of sin. But hope gives us the proper response to it. Now, a lot of times it centers around repentance. We either need to repent for what we've done, or we encourage the other person to repent. That's kind of hard, though, so I hope you've been praying and asking God to help you in that. Along those lines, though, did you have the right perspective in God, or did you grow in having the right perspective of God? Because that will impact what you say and what you do and how you live. With being in this sin-cursed world, though, we know and we're comforted that we're not unique, because when we're suffering, it's an isolating feeling, isn't it? We feel like we're the only ones who's going through this. But when we look at the life of Jesus, we see even he sinned. And did he ever sin? No, no. But ultimately, because of that, our hope is founded in him, and so we can go back to the source, relying on faith in God for ultimate deliverance. And again, all of that corresponds to how hope makes sense of suffering. And today, we extend on that, we build off of that, and we transition slightly to see how hope recharacterizes suffering. Because Peter was writing to people who were suffering back then, and he wrote because it would make a difference for them, and it can make a difference for you today. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day that you've given us. Thank you that you have helped us get out of bed, helped us to come here for Sunday school and the morning service, and you are working in us, Lord. and trying to change us more and more. And one of those areas that is especially difficult is in times of trials, times of consistent pain. And Lord, would you be helping us to see how not only are you good, but how you can help us to do great things despite less than ideal situations. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you noticed how people really care about what celebrities can do? You know, they're like, oh, I love so-and-so. And, you know, because of that fact, they'll end up in commercials, like especially for like really big commercials. They're like, oh, we've got so-and-so in this commercial. I did a kind of a search, and I came across one for Lipton iced tea. And Hugh Jackman, he drinks a little bit, and then what happens? He starts dancing and going crazy, and you know, there's all this stuff that's super crazy. And so we go, wow, Hugh Jackman drank that, and he started dancing. That must be pretty good. Or Peyton Manning thinks that better pizza comes from Papa John's. So, if he thinks that, I'm going to order from Papa John's. Or maybe this is more of a 90s thing, but we wear Air Jordans because we want to be like Mike. You guys remember that? Celebrity or endorsements are there to influence us, to drink certain things, look a certain way, and ultimately to do things that we wouldn't normally do otherwise, things that we wouldn't have done before. So what about Jesus? I mean, I wouldn't necessarily call him a celebrity. It feels kind of wrong to compare him to that kind of life. But as Christians, we are little Christs, those who are characterized by their devotion to Christ. And so, you know, we're like, oh, yeah, we do kind of weird things, even this. Like, we gather together on a Sunday morning, and that's, you know, because we're Christian. We do that. Or you're like, well, Jesus had a beard, right? Right, guys? Manly men. We were, so we get beards. And then we also do this weird thing with grape juice and a cracker. We just do things a little bit different. And we should expect that if we really are looking up to Christ. And we see that actually extending even in how we suffer. Interacting with suffering is affected because of looking up to Jesus. 1 Peter 4:1 says this, therefore, because Christ suffered in the flesh, you also equip yourself with the same way of thinking. Because the one who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin in order to live the remaining time in the flesh, no longer for human desires, but for the will of God. This is something that's pretty crazy. Peter is indicating that suffering can be good. Suffering can be beneficial. But this isn't, this, let's take a second and go, this is not logical. So we're going to work through this a little more slowly, and we're going to have to show how we got there. It's like, anybody remember math homework? You kids can probably like, yes, you got to show your work. We got to show how we got there. Otherwise, the answer isn't going to seem logical, or it might even seem wrong. But the first point that we can see from this passage is hope makes suffering beneficial. Hope can make suffering be beneficial. And that's despite the reality of suffering. Because I think we all know this, but let's just say it. Hope isn't, or suffering is not intrinsically good. Suffering is not normally good. For instance, some things are always good. For instance, loving God. Is loving God ever not good? No, it's always good. Some things are usually good, like coffee. Oh, I love coffee, right? But what about at 2 a.m. when you need to go to sleep? Is it good then? No, no. Maybe that's why you're a little groggy this morning. That was a wrong, bad decision. Some things are always bad. For instance, giving someone a swirly. It's just never good. It's always bad. And some things are usually bad. Suffering. Suffering is usually bad, and so suffering is not automatically good because it's a negative experience. To suffer is to experience pain and loss. And this corresponds to how life was never, we were never designed, and life was never designed for negative experiences. God's intent for this world and for us was to experience all that is good. And this kind of breaks into two ideas, what is right morally and what is desirable, what is right and what you can have delight in. And so, you know, fresh fruit tastes good, doesn't it? But what happens if you kind of smell the milk and you go, smells a little sour. I'm going to have my cereal anyways. What's going to happen? You're going to have an upset stomach. And so we experience, we can see things, we can taste things and tangibly. And so there's this idea of good and what's not good. And then sin enters into the world through sin. And now we have this world that's marked by decay and destruction and suffering. So when we suffer, it feels wrong because it is wrong. Suffering is an indication of something being wrong. And to extend this a little bit farther, you know, if we touch something that's super hot, what do? We don't go, oh, that feels nice. My skin is melting. No, we pull our hand away. Ow, that's not good. That's not a good experience. I'm going to pull away. Or, you know, I was a little extra tired this morning, and giving my kids a hug, it's just like, oh, this is nice. This is nice. It's a good experience. But then there's the aspect of what's good morally. Something Jack has been doing recently is when he knows he's been wrong, he covers his face. Any idea why? He's been found out, and he's like, uh-oh, I'm wrong. I feel guilty. And this is also along the lines why we are okay with sending criminals to prison or giving them these negative experiences. We're going to help them. We're going to enforce that what they've done is actually wrong. And so we're going to give them this negative experience. Suffering is an indication of something being wrong. But suffering can be beneficial because it can aid against sin. Because Peter is writing to Christians who are suffering, and he wants to encourage them that they can live in an ideal way despite difficult or taxing situations. And this specifically has to do with that middle section. The one who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Suffering can be beneficial because it aids with sin. But what does that mean? Well, it could possibly mean that if someone is hurt, then they won't ever sin again. And we see that in the world every day, right? There's no sin in the world because once one person was hurt, they're like, I'm never going to do that again. No, that's too bad. Okay, that's not what he's saying. Possibly that when someone has died, they no longer have to face sin. And that's possible, but I don't think that's quite what Peter's getting at. Instead, I think the one who's way of life is not oriented around having good experiences, that's not the most essential aspect to their life. They're not living primarily for earthly pleasures and comfort. That kind of person is then able to live for pleasing God. Wayne Grudem says, ceasing from sin means that this person has made a clear break with sin, has most definitely acted in a way which shows that obeying God, not avoiding hardship, is the most important motivation for his or her action. And so this is the one who does what is right, even in the midst of suffering. That person is clearly not living for themselves. And so because of this, hope takes suffering and allows it to have value, which is pretty incredible because suffering does not normally have any benefit. And we see this in the case with Job, because suffering is a way to sift and reveal what seems to be true and actually reveal what is true. In the life of Job, God kind of brags about Job, and he says, hey, Satan, have you noticed this guy over here, Job? He's such a good guy. I really just love him. And what does Satan say back? Well, it's just because you put a hedge of protection around him. Nothing, he's got everything, all this good stuff. You take, well, I'll actually read it. Stretch out your hand and touch all that belongs to him and see whether he will curse you to your face. So Job did not deserve suffering and trusted God. That's where he started. And then when suffering comes, Job might have turned away from God, and when he was able to see God face to face, he might have just cursed him after his blessing was gone. And we see that Job really struggles. For instance, Job 3:3 says, "Let the day perish on which I was born." Means he wished he had never been born. He wished that he never existed. This kind of suffering is so intense that he wished that all the other good things he experienced just didn't happen. Have you ever had a bad day like that? Me too. But Job ultimately, when he does see God face to face, he returns to his faith in a deeper way. Job 42:5, one of my favorite verses, says, "By the ears hearing, I had heard of you, but now my eye has seen you." And instead of cursing God, he sees how great and holy God is and says, "Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." And so suffering was a way of showing what was most important in Job's life. But Peter doesn't say, look at Job as an example. He says, look to Jesus. Therefore, because Christ suffered. So suffering can be beneficial because we have the example of Christ. And his suffering extended from his person and his purpose. And we see a little bit of this drawn out, not only in the book of 1 Peter, but also in Philippians. It's got a nice little succinct thing in Philippians 2. He was willing to go without his privileges in order to love others. That is, in verse 6, it talks about him existing in the form of God. He was God and had all the benefits of being God, and he had the right of holding on to that. But he chose to lay that aside in order for us. He was willing to go without his privileges and actually be humbled. Verse 7, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, becoming in the likeness of man. And not only does he take that lowly position, then he suffers. Being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, that is, death on the cross. He learned obedience. We see this in Hebrews 5:8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And this isn't that Jesus had a deficiency in knowledge or a deficiency in character, but he proved his character through, in spite of suffering. And it's also pretty crazy that the way that he learns obedience was in contrast to how we humans do it. You know, if I was a little kid, I would learn obedience by being disciplined because I did something wrong, right? But Jesus did what was right, learned to do what was right in a sense, but he never sinned. But suffering was not his ultimate reality. Even though he suffered the most humiliating and lowly death that could be experienced during that day, death on the cross, he was exalted. Therefore, God also exalted him and graciously granted him the name above every name. And so the pathway to exaltation can follow humiliation. And Peter is calling on us to have the same kind of resolve that characterized Christ. I would rather suffer a humiliating death than sin. But that's only if we have the right mindset. Suffering can be beneficial if we have the right mindset. This is an outlook that reminds us of our motivation. We are no longer living for gratifying ourselves. For, you know, what can we do as humans? We can see, we can hear, we can smell, we can touch, we can taste. All of these different experiences. We're no longer living for that purpose. We're living instead for what pleases God. And so if we can remember that, that is helpful. But even more than that, we should vocalize that to one another. Especially when we are suffering, it is important to actually vocalize and say, you know what? this is not what I'm living for. To other Christians, and then especially to God. Because living this way can be challenging. Because it is natural for suffering to be the mechanism for sinning against others. I mean, you guys have heard it. Well, that person woke up on the wrong side of the bed. Or another person might say, yeah, I did that, but they had it coming. Or, oh, I'm sorry, I was just having a bad day. We know that suffering is usually the mechanism that brings about our sin. But as a Christian, we can pursue what is good and pleasing, even through suffering. And as we do that, it is actually strengthening and encouraging. Wayne Grudem then says this a little bit later in his commentary. Thus, following through with the decision to obey God, even when it will mean physical suffering, has a morally strengthening effect on our lives. It commits us more firmly than ever before to a pattern of action where obedience is more important than our desire to avoid pain. And so we see that hope is recharacterized, hope recharacterizes suffering because hope can make suffering beneficial. But not only that, verses 3 and 4 show us that hope can make suffering better. That is, it's a comparison. Hope prefers suffering in contrast to our old way. It says this, For the time that has passed was sufficient to do what the Gentiles desire to do, having lived in licentiousness, evil desires, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and wanton idolatries, with respect to which they are surprised when you do not run with them into the same flood of dissipation. So they revile you. This is amazing because hope prefers suffering despite the reality of suffering. And it has to do with how suffering negatively correlates to what is good. You remember that suffering is the loss or damage of something. Well, we wouldn't care if we lost or damaged something that was bad or that we didn't care about. For instance, you guys remember that commercial? Oh, I lost my butt in the park. You know, if you lost a few pounds, you'd be like, "Woohoo, that's great." Or that cancer was destroyed. That would be something we'd be praising God about, not oh, going, "That's so I'm so sad that I lost that." No. Suffering is negatively correlated to what is good. And again, what is good? There's that good experientially and good morally. And so suffering actually tells me what I believe is good and then what I'm actually living for. We do what we do because we want what we want. So what do you live for? Because we live and we strive, we pursue what is most essential. God has given us all a conscience. It tells us what is right and wrong. And so we have certain standards, certain moral standards. Lying is not good. Pretty much everyone agrees, lying is not good. Stealing is not good. Most everyone says stealing is not good. Insulting people is not good. I don't know if Donald Trump would say that, but. But then we have a standard of what is experientially good. I enjoy a cup of coffee. I genuinely enjoy a good cup of coffee. I enjoy the smell of desserts. I enjoy a relaxing drive through the countryside. But what happens when they come into conflict? For instance, am I going to say, it's okay if I lie, I didn't have a cup of coffee this morning? Or, I ended up stealing those cookies because they smelled so good. Or, I think it's okay to yell at someone because they're riding my bumper and ruining my experience. Your actions extend from what is most important to you. You do what you do because you want what you want. And you are willing to put aside other things. For instance, we can put aside our morals in a moment to live for what is most important for us. You don't mind going without the other one as long as you have what's most essential. And this corresponds, this touches how the Bible talks about how we're slaves, how we were slaves to our passions. Despite knowing what is good, we do what is wrong. But that's why we turn to God. We turn to God because we wanted a deep heart change. And now, because of that, we are able to know what is good and desire what is good and love what is good and pursue that. And so that's why he says, the time that has passed was sufficient to do life the way that the Gentiles did. That is, he's talking about these people. Hope makes suffering better than our past or natural life of sin. The reason to turn to God and away from sin during times of troubles is because we've had our fill of living that way. We've had more than enough time. Like, those of you who have kids or grandkids and they want to, do you ever set screen time limits? Like, you can only be on, you can only watch TV this long, you can only play video games this long. And when the end of the time comes, what do they always say? Just a little bit longer, just a little bit longer, just a little bit longer. Or with food, you know, we like this, so a little more would be good. But what Peter says is we've had our fill. We've had more than enough time to pursue living for sin. It's like eating too much of something so that you get sick of it. Like, there was a time when I, for trying to save money, saving for college, I pretty much ate nothing but oatmeal. And so for the longest time, I just couldn't eat it. I couldn't look at it. It's also because I couldn't cook. So thank you, God, for Katie. Or eating something, you're like, oh, this looks good, until you find out what it is. You're like, ooh, I guess I don't like that now. Or you used to like this thing, but then you ended up having a better version of it. So when they bring it back, you go, do you actually make this? We've had our fill. We've had more than enough. And what did we have before? All of these, five out of the six things relate to our experiences, what we see, what we taste, what we touch. And not only is it experiencing things, it's experiencing them in an excessive and unrestrained way, having more than what is needed and removing restraints. And we see this in the world. For instance, you know, how are colleges, what's the characteristic of college students? Party, or I don't even know, actually. But, you know, yeah, they live the life while they still are young and can enjoy it. We also see that with drugs. We see that with immorality. We see that with food. People do that. If they're not living for God, it is more than natural to live for gratifying our desires. You know, they say, no such thing as too much of a good thing, right? But we say, no, there is such a thing. There is such a thing. So, you know, maybe we can remember our past and just have that shame weigh on us, but we need to remind ourselves that was just extending from the way that we lived. So it's understandable. Culturally, while it may not be ideal, it's viewed as normal. And then the last thing on the list, I've separated that one, is wanton idolatry or abominable idolatry. And that corresponds to how we see our former way of living, not just as morally wrong, but actually against God. Fundamentally and ultimately, it's against God. We understand that our past way of life is not good. And so when we have it bad, we still prefer God. That is because of our new commitment to God, we have these new desires that reorients us, which allows suffering to be better than sin. Proverbs says a lot of these things. It's, I'd rather have this than that. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord than, you can throw anything in there. And so hope makes suffering better than our former natural lifestyle. And hope makes suffering better even when it comes into conflict with our past or natural community. Look at verse 4. With respect to which they, that is the Gentiles, your previous community, those that would accept you, they're surprised. Why? Well, because you don't run with them into the same flood of dissipation, the same flood of wastefulness, and so they revile you. And this is because with our new standard for truth, it changes what is wrong and undesirable. In the secular world back then, there were lots of gods, weren't there? So would it matter if Jesus was just one more god? It did, because they said he is the only God and the only way. And what that implicitly means is that all the other ways are wrong and not real. And so they knew us before. They had fellowship with us, came alongside one another, but now we're relating to them in a new way because of our faith. And it creates confusion, but then it creates hostility. Because we can't say, oh, you do you. That's all right. No, we deny the value and instead acknowledge the damage. You are sinning, which is wrong against God. And even more than that, it's wrong against God. And so they judge us to be wrong, and they take action from that perspective. And we can see that in the world. You know, you could hop on the internet or watch the news, which I try not to watch the news. But, you know, ideas of Christianity can abound in misunderstanding. In the public sphere, we're presented as bigoted and narrow-minded, and you say, oh, you just not need to tolerate everybody. But really what they don't really want tolerance. They want acceptance and affirmation. But we have to say, I'm sorry, but that is not real. I'm going to still love you, but that is not real and good and true. And so in the midst of this, it kind of brings up the reality that we might be suffering. And in the midst of our suffering, we can be tempted to think, is this really better than what I had before? Peter says it is better. What I had before was more than enough because it wasn't good. And maybe even more so, trials are showing us that we really are desiring something more than God. That's not a comfortable thing to say. I mean, we'd love to say with the psalmist, there's nothing in heaven or earth that I desire more than you, but it's not always the reality. Don't overlook it. Don't squirm away from it. Lean into it, and then go to the Psalms to see how you can turn to God instead. God is revealing an area where you need to be conformed into the image of Christ. You know, like something I try to tell myself is, God, would you make me less like Caleb and more like Christ? And if we face opposition in the world, it extends from what they believe is good. But let's make sure to not let that be a mechanism for how we sin. Let us instead let it be a mechanism to show what is good and show how good and great our God is, even in the midst of suffering. So hope can make suffering beneficial. Hope can make suffering better because of a comparison. And finally, hope can make suffering bearable. Hope can make suffering bearable because there is an assessment. We see that in these final two verses. They will give an account to the one who is ready to judge the living and the dead, because for this reason also the gospel was preached to those who are dead, so that they were judged by human standards in the flesh, but they may live in the spirit by God's standards. This is bearable in light of, or in spite of, the reality of suffering. Certain things usually coincide with suffering and pain. It's normally characterized by defeat, weakness, and humiliation. Shame is not far from suffering, and we don't usually think of this, but that's the reality. We can experience shame because of, or people in general can experience shame because of pursuing and relying on something that is shown to be lacking, something that is shown to be incorrect, something that is shown to be foolish. You know, we can think of this with like stock markets. It's like, well, man, you really were stupid to invest in that thing. And this is especially evident when someone is oppressing us. There's the victor, and then there's the person who's been humbled and brought low. Oh, man. The victor writes the history. And so this correlates to how we are naturally swayed by the winner and less so by someone who has been brought low and humiliated. You know, there's things on the internet like, oh, watch so-and-so get owned. And then there's another video, so-and-so destroyed so-and-so with this. Watch and see them get put in their place. And so as Christians, we need to figure out how we will live in this world which will try to present us in a shameful way. Are we going to fight to make sure we are recognized as the top dog? I know I'm right, and I'm going to make sure you know it too. Do we act like suffering is okay and that it doesn't bother us? Or do we recognize that shame is a part of suffering and that suffering is just one part of our journey? Hope makes suffering bearable since it does not undermine how God is the judge. And this is in contrast to man's standards, which is insignificant and temporary. Because in that situation, Christians may have been judged judiciously and socially. They're like, this person is wrong, they aren't living the right way of life, and you're also kind of suspect. So like if they're brought before court, they're like, oh yeah, those Christians, they probably did that. And so they could have been wrongly imprisoned or even killed. And if they were killed, they're like, man, that's an indication that that person was wrong. But man is not a perfect judge of what is right or what is good and what is true. Man is finite in their wisdom, their knowledge, their time of living, their presence, and their goodness. But you know who isn't? God. First, God's judgment is all-encompassing. See who he's going to judge, those who are living and those who are dead. Those who are living, who are still doing things, who are still acting, still have the choice to make a decision. And those who are dead, those who are gone and forgotten. You know, some people try to escape death, but other people jump into it to escape some of the punishments. And they're like, oh, I just feel so wrong that they did that, and now they don't get to face judgment. They don't get to have to be called to account for their actions. God doesn't forget them. And God's judgment is impartial. He's not influenced by an invalid or unjust reasoning. He's not fooled. And he's not going to be overruled. Like, have you ever seen one of those shows where they're like, we finally got so-and-so, he's going to be locked up. And then someone comes over and gives your boss a paper, and he closes it and is like, we got to let him go. What? But he's wrong. He's got friends in high places. That's not going to happen with God. He is able to judge, and it's founded based on real actions. And so the actions of the world matter. What they're doing is wrong. But that also goes for us. What we do now matters. And we shouldn't allow their sins to be the excuse for us to sin. And we shouldn't allow ourselves to be content with living with something that deserves judgment. Because God's judgment is rewarding. He is going to pay out. He's going to bring down a verdict that has consequences. Because in life, things can look a certain way. Despite there being appearance of success and vibrancy and honor, the world and all its success will be undone and shown to be lacking. It's like there was someone who ran a Boston Marathon, and she won the Boston Marathon, but in the end, she only ran 1 mile. It's 26.2, in case you didn't know. Or that was Rosie Ruiz. Jackie Robinson West, a Little League team based out of Chicago, lost their Little League title because of pulling kids from neighboring school districts. Or Lance Armstrong, you guys know him. He lost 7 Tour de France titles because of illegal performance-enhancing drugs. What can seem like a victory can become the basis and the source of shame. And so we want to live in a way that is honoring to God and pleasing to God. We don't want to take that shortcut to what seems like success. And we also need to remember the story arch that we're on. What was Jesus' story arch? He was humbled and then exalted. So we need to be okay with being in this place of humility. Suffering to the extent of death is not an accurate litmus test for the living. But because God is this just judge, we also should tremble and quake, because you know what? We do not live by the same standard as well. But hope makes suffering bearable because it does not undermine how the gospel justifies. He says, this is why the gospel is preached. To the people who've died, it's still good for them. Even though they are judged to have been wrong, even in the midst of suffering, the gospel is the basis for hope. That is, if you have terminal cancer, if you have chronic pain, when we live in a world that where we recognize we can't call this home, in a world that hurts the people we love and affirms as good things that we know to be wrong. The gospel, then, is why we are constrained to act, even in the midst of suffering. Because the worst thing that can happen to us is death. But the gospel has undone the power of death, right? And so we endure, knowing we will live, so we are not willing to sin. We don't want to go back to our former way of life. We're not satisfied by living for what is not thoroughly good. We're not content to live in a way that deserves wrath. Instead, we now live to please God. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this passage in 1 Peter that we all need. We all are going to go through sufferings, but thank you that you care enough to give us something like this, something that we can hold on to, something to equip us to know and love you in a way that is pleasing. And it's what we needed, because we are finite. We are weak. Lord, thank you for giving us a way where we can know that hope can recharacterize suffering, that it isn't worthless and it isn't hopeless. You are a good God who's going to judge. Lord, would you just allow this to touch our lives so when we do face suffering, we can still turn to you in a way that you want us to. In Jesus' name, amen.